Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Luke 18. Last week we looked at the beginning of Luke 18 there in the parable of the persistent widow. And let's pick up where we left off there at verse 9. It says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. That's kind of a scary introduction to a parable. It says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. People were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked him. But Jesus called the children to him and said, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. A certain ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy, he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard this asked, who then can be saved? Jesus replied, what is impossible with men is possible with God. Peter said to him, we have left all we had to follow you. I tell you the truth, Jesus said to him, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. Disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening, and they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. He called out, Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me. Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and ordered a man be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, what do you want me to do for you? Lord, I want to see, he replied. Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed the sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. We'll stop right there. Let's have a prayer and then let's look at this text together.
Come on.
Heavenly Father, we're grateful for just this time to be together. God, we pray you open up our minds, our hearts, God, that your spirit can move among us. God, and help us, God. Help us to grasp what we need to grasp. Help us to be convicted about what we need to be convicted about, God, to be moved to change in areas that we need to change. God, we want to be a people that receive the salvation that you've offered to us, God. We acknowledge it's a great gift, Father, but we do acknowledge that it has to be accepted in the right way, God. Help us to do that. Help us to be people that do enter your kingdom. We love you. We thank you. We ask all in Christ's name. Amen. It's a great series of stories here, and it has some phenomenal contrasts in characters. And at this point in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and Luke really begins to camp on a new theme that he wants to highlight, and that is salvation. And salvation. This kind of runs throughout this entire text that we read here this morning, this theme. And like I prayed about, you know, if you've been around church, or maybe this is your first time coming to church, but maybe you've heard the word salvation, you know, and that idea is simply redemption, that idea that God sets us free. He views us as being enslaved to sin, headed towards death, and the idea that he will free us from that. Yep. All right, that he'll free us from that slavery to sin, that path to death that we're on. He'll forgive us, and he'll give us the hope of eternal life. And that's an incredible gift.
Amen.
Right? And maybe we don't appreciate that's the path we're on, and many times that is the truth, but it is nonetheless a great gift that we need to recognize. But like you see in the scriptures and like you probably see in life, great gifts aren't always received. The opportunity is given to everyone. But not everyone takes it. And even as Jesus comes across various people, not everyone gets it. I mean, they have Jesus in the flesh. They're not listening to some preacher. They're not reading out of a purple Bible like me this morning. You know what I mean? They have Jesus in the flesh right there, and not everyone accepts him. Some of them see the miracle. Some of them saw people raised from the dead. Some of them had their own family members healed, but they still wouldn't always get it. You know, it's a challenging thing when we think about it, you know, and I think it's just a reality of free will. God won't force anyone. Mm-hmm. He gives a great gift, but not everyone's going to receive it, and he's aware of it. And he's not going to change the standards so that more get in. It simply is what it is, and whether or not people respond in the right way determines the outcome of their lives. Mm-hmm. And you can say that's not fair. And you can rail against it like many people do. How could a loving God do that? He offered the gift, and they turned from it.
Yep.
It's not his fault. It's not his responsibility. He gives men and women opportunity, but how we respond is everything. Right? How we respond, you know. And there's some good responses in this text, and there's some pretty bad responses. And so let's look at them this morning here. Amen? All of them with the view of salvation. How do we get this great gift? You know, first and foremost, from this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, it's kind of a bridging section. For sure it's about prayer, but it's about more than prayer. Because there's the declaration at the end of one going home justified and the other not going home justified. Right? And the first point, if you will, if you're taking notes, be justified by God, not yourself. Be justified by God, not yourself. I mean, it's almost a comical little parable that he tells there. It's kind of like a joke, right? I mean, you think, really? Like, would anyone pray like that? Perhaps, yeah. Apparently, outside the Bible, found writings around the first century where some of the rabbis did actually pray like this. Right? Most of us probably have better self-awareness than to get up and pray a prayer thanking God that we're not like Ford. He's just right there, so pick on him, right? Most of us have that awareness, you know, but you know, maybe Jesus is speaking poetically, maybe he's exaggerating, but nonetheless, the guy's prayer is quite revealing here in this parable, and it's all about him. Right? Both men seeking God, Pharisee and a tax collector. And for Jesus' audience, they all thought, surely the Pharisee is the one who's going to be justified in the end, and of course he's not. You know, and why is that? Well, it's his heart. Right? For him, it was all about himself. Right? He approached God, I think, probably listing all of his good deeds, because in his heart of hearts, he knew he wasn't righteous. And he was trying to amount, here, I do all these good things, so please accept me. Right? But he does it, again, as the text shows us, the wrong way. He wants justification. He wants to be righteous. He wants to be seen as good in God's sight. But he does that by trying to list all of his good deeds. You know, and it's a failed pursuit. You know, and for sure there's a great lesson in this parable about praying, you know, like the persistent widow tells us, praying with persistence, not with pride. For sure, like this guy does, you know, but it's very easy for our lives to become all about ourselves. self-centered.
Yeah.
Right? His religion was self-centered. It wasn't God-centered. It wasn't Christ-centered. It was self-centered. He measured how he was before God based on how he felt like he matched up with other people. Right? So he himself had become, in many ways, the standard. Right? I'm glad I'm not like them, God. Right? And thank goodness I do all these things, but I'm glad I'm not like them. You know, and again, it's an exaggerated thing, and I think probably most of us in this room would never do that, but a lot of times we actually do think that way. We don't say it, again, like I said, because we're more self-aware, and we understand and probably have read this parable before, but it's still these thoughts go through our hearts. They go through our minds. You know, we measure ourselves against one another, and it's a futile thing, because you're not the standard, nor am I the standard. God is the standard. And you can easily compare yourself to other people and feel good about things. But man, against God, we're all in the same boat. Pharisee, super religious guy. Tax collector, super sinful guy. Both in the same boat. Both in the same boat. Both in the same state before God. And that is fallen. Right? And his pride comes out in that. Right? His pride comes out in his prayer. The other thing that's interesting that the text tells us about this guy is that he's by himself. He's still by himself. He's isolated. Right? Pride and self-centeredness doesn't promote good relationships. Right? It isolates us. And this guy ends up isolated. And for sure, the tax collector wouldn't want to hang out with him, as he's just going to hear his this guy boast about how he's not like him. You know, but instead of this guy coming to God, the Pharisee, and being convicted about his sin, being cut in his heart of, man, I fall short, he's actually critical of other people. He's tearing down others in order to help himself feel better. You know, and I think, again, it's a challenge. How do we approach God? Do we approach God in this way, like this guy, trying to justify ourselves by tearing down others, building up self, all in that process of, just, you know, we end up more isolated and more lost than we were in the beginning. But the tax collector, he's such a strong contrast to that Pharisee. Since he stands at a distance, he won't even look up to God. You know, why at a distance? Why won't he look up? It's all these things show that in his heart of hearts, he knows he's not worthy. He knows he can't approach God. He understands he has no business being in the temple. And he comes to God with that kind of fear and awe. You know, you think, is that how you approach God? Because so often we know that we're lost, we know we're flawed, we figure these things out with time, but we think we need to clean ourselves up to approach God. We think we got to have it all together. We think we got to have the attendance award, the reading award. We think we got to have these things in church life in order to be here. No, your qualification for being here is that you are lost. That's it, guys. But do you admit that? Do we accept that? Do we own that? For this guy, it dominated his thoughts. Man, God, I'm not worthy. I mean, beating his chest. His cry is for a cry of mercy. People cry out for mercy when they know they deserve death. He accepted that. He knew that about himself. And he had that conviction of his sin. He's aware of what's wrong with himself. He's aware of what's wrong with everyone. And he has that convicted spirit. Again, if you're seeking God this morning, I encourage you, don't try to justify yourself.
Come on.
Don't try to put your life all together and then think God will accept you based on that. That is futile pursuit. Right? You can fool people on the outside, but God's not impressed. Right? What does God want? He wants us to allow Him to justify ourselves. But who does He justify? Only those who leave it to Him.
Come on.
Not those who declare it themselves. Right? We've got to leave room for God to do His work as we do ours. Amen? Yeah. First point in pursuing salvation, let God justify you, not yourself.
Yeah.
You know, secondly, we'll come back to the rich young ruler here in a second and break him down a little bit. But look here at what happens after that conversation there in verse 31. It says, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we're going to Jerusalem. Everything that the prophets had said is going to happen. You know, the Son of Man's going to be handed over. They're going to mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him, but he will rise again. And very interesting, verse 34 says the disciples did not understand any of this. its meaning was hidden from them. And they did not know what he was talking about. And then the next thing there in verse 35 is the story of a blind man. You know, and not understanding and blindness go hand in hand in the Bible. You know, and I don't know why the disciples don't ask. They don't understand something. I mean, it's Jesus. Ask him. They do that at other times. Jesus tells a parable and they're like, can you explain that to us? And he does. He explains the parable to the sower too. You know, maybe they're feeling a little gun-shy about the whole thing with the babies coming and then, you know, rebuking the people for bringing the babies and Jesus saying, no, let them bring the babies. And maybe they feel like, oh, we messed up, so now let's just keep quiet. But nonetheless, they sit there and they don't understand. And it's a monumental thing they need to understand. Because it's what's coming. It's what's imminent. Right? Again, the trajectory of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is heading to Jerusalem for this very purpose, for all these things to happen. They don't get it. They don't understand it. They're going to run when it happens because of their lack of understanding. And here Jesus is trying to prep them, and they don't understand. But what do they do about that? Does Siri have an answer? I can never get her to answer my questions. I think she works in America, but not in Australia. You know, they don't ask Siri to look it up in the Bible. They don't ask Jesus right there in their flesh. But here you have this blind man sitting by the side of the road, and he doesn't really know what's going on. He hears a commotion. And who does he find out that's coming is Jesus. And then what does he do? He begins to scream out, Jesus, have mercy on me. The disciple, the crowd rebukes him. They tell him to shut up, man. And he's not deterred. He cries out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Here's a blind man who doesn't see and recklessly pursuing Jesus. You know, second point that I have this morning is be crazy, not lazy. Be crazy, not lazy. There's heaps in the Bible that's hard to understand. There's lots of things that I read and I think, what does that mean? On Friday night at the university devotional, you know, we were talking, we got off topic a little bit on talking about the Trinity. It's a complex idea, right? You know, and I appreciate Fiona coming up afterwards. I don't understand this. Explain it to me more. Give me more scripture. You know, that's the right heart. You know, I love studying the Bible with people when they show up to the next study with a bunch of questions. Because what does that say? That says, man, they're trying to understand. They're not just reading it to check the box. They want to know. And they don't care if they look silly asking questions. They just want to know. And this guy didn't, on the side of the road, he didn't care how he looked. He didn't care how he came across. He didn't care that other people were telling him to be quiet. He wanted Jesus. But I think the disciples, man, they sat there not understanding, maybe just too proud to ask. You know, I encourage you, never do that. Never do that. If you're trying to understand the Bible, if you're trying to learn about God, if you're trying to live faithfully as a disciple, there are lots of things that are hard to understand. Ask for help. Ask for help to look in the Scriptures, to deepen your knowledge and your understanding. Because in this text, you know, we get this blind man there, but we also get Zacchaeus doing what's foolish. I mean, who climbs trees? Kids. And what did Jesus just finish talking about? Become like a little child. Right? I mean, little kids, they see trees, they think climb. Right? I mean, a 5-year-old and a 3-year-old, and man, like Allie is not a good climber, but she sees a tree, she wants to climb it. Right? And Maddie can't even reach the lowest branch, but she wants up there, you know? And man, it's ingrained in them, it's something fun. But Zacchaeus does it because he just has a humility about him. He doesn't care if he looks stupid, he doesn't care if they're going to make fun of him. He wants to see Jesus. You know, and it's that recklessness that I think God wants us to have. You know, this pattern of men and women in the Bible foolishly, recklessly, passionately pursuing Jesus. Those are people he never turns away. Those are people who he opens their eyes and he lets them see and he enables them to know. But so often, again, like I said, we're too proud. We're too proud. We don't want people to know we read the Bible. And so we hide it. We're afraid of what people will think. And so we conceal these aspects of our life instead of just, who cares? Yeah. I want to know God. I want to understand the Scriptures. Yeah. People may laugh at you going to church on a 3-day weekend. Who cares what they think?
Come on.
You think it's foolish what we do in terms of digging into the scriptures to understand them so that we can have eternal life with God? Versus pouring your life into things that are completely meaningless and have no purpose? In the end, actually leave you more empty than when you started in the beginning. And then you're going to repeat the cycle with greater severity because you've calloused yourself. And so you don't even feel alive anymore. And so you go do it more. And you go in this cycle over and over and over until you're just so messed up inside. You take drugs and drink so you don't feel anything. But I'm the foolish one? I don't think so. But again, we get it backwards. We get it backwards. Yes, what we do in following the Messiah, the one who came and was crucified. Yes, that is foolish in the eyes of the world, and the Bible tells us that it is. But it's the foolishness of God that is far wiser than the wisdom of the world. And we need to understand that and pursue it and seek it and never fall into the laziness of not even bothering. You know, third and lastly, and we'll camp on it a bit.
Come on.
You know, in this pursuit of salvation and receiving this gift, amen, we've got to let God justify us rather than ourselves. We've got to be crazy in our pursuit of it. But third, and probably the most challenging for us, is we have to worship God, not goods.
We've
got to worship God, not goods. Right? Or mammon, wealth, possessions, whatever, however you want to look at it. You know, let's look at these two guys. You know, this rich young ruler and Zacchaeus. They're a great contrast. Right? A very powerful lesson, I think, in this text for us. Let's look here at verse 18. It says, a certain ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You know, I like the question.
Yeah.
You know, I think you know, it's a good start for this guy. It's going to be downhill from here on out for him. But it's a good start. Right? And Jesus responds, you know, why do you call me good? Just kind of an interesting, you know, response back. And he helps them understand no one is good except God alone. And I was thinking about this. It's kind of interesting what Jesus is doing here. It's kind of an enigmatic phrase that he uses. And a lot of times we wonder, what is he talking about? The more I've thought about it, the more I think Jesus is trying to set this guy up for success. Who's good? God. God alone. No one else is good. No one can be good enough. I'm going to list a bunch of commandments in a second. Don't just check them off like you've done them. Because who's good? God. No man is good. God alone is good. This guy misses that point. Jesus lists the commandments. Verse 21, all these kept since I was a boy. Done them all. I think you missed Jesus' point. Because you said you've kept all these commandments. So what are you saying? You're saying you're good. So there, as you stand face to face with God, what are you actually saying? You're God? Right? I think you're asking for trouble. And sure enough, Jesus digs a little bit deeper. When Jesus heard him say this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything and give it to the poor. Now, it's interesting, when Jesus listed the commandments before, he left one off. Do not covet. Did Jesus forget it? Probably not. Ian's shaking his head. No. Jesus, I don't think Jesus forgets stuff. I think Jesus is perhaps leaving room for him to bring it up. Maybe give him the opportunity to dob himself in. He didn't. So Jesus exposes it, helps him to see, you know what? I know you've got a lot. And I'm betting you like it. I'm betting you love it. Will you give it up? Will you sacrifice it? Will you follow me? And the text says that the guy, when he hears this there, verse 23, became very sad. And that's it. That's the last we hear of this guy. No name is given of him. Which tells us most likely he didn't come back the next day and say, been thinking about it, Jesus. I think you're right. Usually when people aren't named, that means they don't come back. All right? But here for this guy, you know, he gets caught, I think, in his pursuit. I think, you know, his inability, his unwillingness to give up all of his stuff. Again, Jesus doesn't say this to every person that comes up to him. All right? The next guy we look at, Zacchaeus, Jesus doesn't even tell him to do that. And Zacchaeus pretty much does that. All right, so I don't think it's a prerequisite. But I think this guy's life was disordered. He was worshiping and serving created things rather than the Creator. He loved this life more than he loved God. But yet, at the same time, this guy was very religious. He was a Jewish man. He heard about Jesus. He sought Jesus out. He came to him and asked him a question about eternal life. And even as the more I thought about that, I thought, you know, maybe that question isn't such a good question. Because I think we can even, you know, idolatry is primarily, as we know it, is making anything in this life more important than God. But I think our obsession with life can even get to the point where eternal life becomes idolatry. Yeah. We want eternal life because we love life. Because we don't want to lose life. We want to keep having it. And we approach God, not necessarily because we love God, but because we just love life.
Yeah.
And God almost just becomes merely insurance against hell.
Yeah.
You know, and maybe this is how this guy was approaching it. Maybe this is what this guy was driving at. You know what? He's got Jesus right in front of him. He doesn't seem that interested in Jesus. He doesn't seem to really understand who Jesus is. But he wants life. He wants eternal life. And again, we've got to be careful. We've got to be careful we don't become so attached to the here and now that we miss who's right in front of us. You know, he's a conflicted man attached to his stuff more than he's attached to God. You know, in heaven, when you think about eternal life, I mean, what's eternal life all about? Right there in John 17, you don't have to turn there. You know, Jesus, he's praying, you know, and he says, man, he prays to the Father, I want them to have eternal life, to know you, God. You think, what is eternal life? It's to know God. And if you're not interested in knowing God in this life, eternal life won't mean a whole lot for you. Maybe it won't be that enjoyable. Because if it's all about knowing God and knowing Jesus and having fellowship in that company, you know, maybe that idea of eternal life, it won't be appealing to us. But the danger, I think, in this guy that we see here is that we can become very much like him, obviously. You know, we can become proud. The danger of wealth is not wealth in itself, it's what our hearts do with it. Flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 6 with me. First Timothy 6, there in verse 17. Paul says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and to ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And again, some super practical instructions. And again, you see here in Paul's instructions, and we see this in the pattern of Jesus' teaching, he doesn't tell everyone to sell everything, but he wants us to be good stewards. He wants us to be wise, because there's a danger of wealth producing haughtiness, becoming proud, becoming self-reliant, self-dependent, self-centered, trusting in self rather than in God. You know, there's a danger of putting our hope in things that are uncertain. Right? He tells them, you know, be rich in good deeds, you know, so that you can store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, rather than putting your hope in things that are very uncertain. You know, I think those two things, the pride, the haughtiness, and the misplaced hope, those are the dangers of wealth. And you know, if you come to God, you've got to be willing to detach yourself from anything and everything. And the more things you attach yourself to in this life, the more you'll find God telling you have to give up those things. But if you come to God not willing, not clinging to anything, not holding on to any goods or anything in this life, you find God, like what he will with Zacchaeus, doesn't actually ask you to do anything. Right? It's an interesting situation. You know, but you got to ask yourself, how do you come to God? And like I said, wealth is not the problem. Because in this text here, we're going to look at another wealthy guy as we close out. And even in this room, there's people who are very wealthy in terms of the world, but they've learned to control it. They've learned to prevent it from becoming an idol. Right? They've learned that it's uncertain, and so therefore not worthy of their trust, not worthy of their faith, not worthy to put their hope in it. And they've also realized that, you know what, earthly treasures fade, and so let me store up heavenly treasure by being generous, by giving. Not just financially, though they do that, I know, but also giving their time and service and good deeds. You know, here we see this man Zacchaeus in such great stark contrast. Now we'll look at him real quick here.
Come on.
Again, a very wealthy man. Luke puts him right there next to this rich young ruler. And what do we see of him? He wants to see Jesus. He's not pursuing eternal life. He wants Jesus. He wants to see him. You know, what happens with this guy? Salvation. You know, but what's remarkable here is that he's willing to give up. Right? Jesus doesn't even tell him to do it. Jesus doesn't tell him to sacrifice anything, and the guy gives away half of his possessions right then and there. Right? And he pays back how much? 4 times what's owed. Right? Now, Old Testament, what does it require? Anyone know? 1/5. So here's a guy, he's not doing the letter of the law, he's going way beyond the law. Why? Because he just wants to be with Jesus. He just wants to be with Jesus. And I love this because it goes so good with what Jesus says previously, back in the story of the rich young ruler, in that it's very hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, which is impossible, right? It's the idea that the camel going through the idea that the eye of the needle was a gate was invented in like the 15th century. Okay, so like way after the Bible was written, right? So that's, you got testings against time sometimes, you know. But the point is that it's impossible. But then what does Jesus turn around and say? With God, anything is possible. You know, and it's awesome to see right away in Luke's gospel, man, a rich guy getting it. A rich guy getting it, him seeing it. The possibility of it happening, but this heart of just willing to give up anything and everything. He wanted Jesus. He was willing to do whatever he needed to do in order to be with Jesus. And in contrast to the rich young ruler, Zacchaeus is overjoyed at having Jesus at his house, and the rich young ruler is just walking away sad. And I think one of the other tragic lessons in this is the idea that sadness sometimes gets like lifted up like it's a spiritual quality. All right. The goal of a sermon is not for you to feel sad.
Come on.
It's not for you to shed tears. It's for us to change. And we should be very good at changing, because we should be detached from the things of this world. We should be willing to change whatever we need to change. Right? Our identity, right? Our ego shouldn't be so wrapped up in things here that it's hard and that we have to let go of it and we shed tears over it. No. We're all the tax collectors. We're sinners. We're ones who cry out for mercy. So the idea that we have to change things, yeah, we know that. We've accepted that. Right? And with the key with all these things, guys, is humility. It's humility. Right? We glossed over it earlier, but just look back with me real quick as we close out. Verse 15.
Come on.
Like I said, people were bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch him. Disciples saw this, they rebuked him, but Jesus called the little children to him and said, "Let them come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter in it." Like a child is humility. Children are humble. They ask ridiculous questions. Right? They're not ashamed. They don't care about looking silly. They just ask questions. They want to know. They want to understand. We were at the pool with our kids on Thursday, and some little baby left a little present in the kiddie pool. You know what kind of present I'm talking about, right? And for the next 30 minutes, it was just like a barrage of questions from our kids. They wanted to understand the situation. They wanted to know. They didn't, you know. They just were super curious how this whole thing works. They clean it out. I mean, like, what do they do with the water then? You know, like, what do they put in there? Is it just one bucket of water they put in and that cleans it? You know, where did it go? What did the guy do with it? He fished it. Questions. They just want to know. They just want to understand. This is a new thing in life. They want to wrap their minds around it because it's clearly an important lesson because they had to get out of the pool for it. You know? And they just have that eagerness to learn. Right? You think, man, do we approach God in that way? Man, I just want to know. I just want to understand. You know, these are odd concepts. Repentance. What is that? Let me ask. Right? Redemption. What is that word? You know, and I encourage, if you're visiting, ask somebody to sit down and teach you the Bible.
Yes.
Ask someone to just walk through it with you. To answer all your questions that may seem silly but are actually essential. Right? Come like a child. And you think children, you know, they're so resilient. They get attached to some things, but it's not things that are necessarily like of great treasure in the eyes of the world, you know? They get attached to some old raggedy, like, you know, teddy bear or something.
Yeah.
It's worth nothing. They get, you know, but they're resilient. They move on. Right? And this guy, this rich guy, is attached, unable to move on. But what's the hardest? It's one of humility. Salvation's a great gift, guys. Jesus offers it to everyone. He wants everyone. He's patient, not wanting anyone to perish, everyone to come to repentance. Yeah. It's an incredible thing. Who knows what it'll be like, eternal life. It'll involve knowing God for sure and understanding Him with greater depth. And it's available to everyone, but let's be a people that receive it properly. Let's be a people that get it. And that starts and ends with humility.
Amen.
If we can't get humility, we'll never get the kingdom. If we can't grasp humility, we can never approach the King. And He's a King that's compassionate, that wants to be with us, that wants to hear our prayers, but He wants us to be honest. He's not interested in a facade. He's not interested in your good deeds. He just wants humility. And interesting enough, when people come with humility and they're listing all their flaws, it's almost as if He interrupts them and moves them on. Come on. That's the picture of the prodigal son, isn't it?
Yeah.
He's trying to rehearse the spiel, and the father's like, yeah, come on. Let's have a hug.
Yeah.
Here's your robe. Here's your ring. You're back. It's all that matters. But it takes humility.
Amen?
Let's be a humble people and be with our God. Amen. Thanks so much.